After a break of a couple of weeks from Job, we return tonight to receive Elihu's final words. He is continuing his defense of God's ways, as we see in chapter 36, verse 1. He has already attested to God's revelation of himself in chapter 33, his justice in chapter 34, and his determination to humble the proud in chapter 35. Now he will take 57 verses to finish off his speech with a rousing presentation of God's power as displayed in his creation. Elihu understood that he was not telling Job anything new here. Job himself had already proclaimed ideas very similar to what we find in these two chapters. But Job needed this reminder to exalt God's work, as we see in 36:24. Exalt God's work. Job was not applying what he knew to his own behavior. That's a failing that I share. Perhaps you do as well. He knew how great God was. He was just having trouble with expressing that in an appropriate way. Well, Elihu is like the Apostle Peter. He's ready to remind us of these things, though we already know them. Yes, the others had talked about God's power as well. All these friends talked about a powerful God. But Elihu did not detect the spirit of magnifying the Lord's might that made for true worship. Since this is the last we will see of Elihu in this book, we ought to take a moment to evaluate him here in the introduction. His abrupt disappearance after chapter 37, after what we deal with tonight, raises a question. Was this man a positive in this situation? I have taken the view that he was. Although there, you know, is room for other positions, and others do take other positions about Elihu. I suggest that his words tonight are very much in line with what God himself will say immediately after Elihu concludes. Surely that is significant, that there seems to be, you know, a very smooth transition, shall we say, from Elihu's proclamation to what God says. And as we will see at the end of the message, his last words seem to be preparing everyone for God's entrance on the scene. I get almost a John the Baptist vibe out of Elihu. He's calling Job to repentance before God himself arrives on the scene in his righteous anger. When God does speak, he does not refer to Elihu at all, but goes right after Job. And to leap further ahead in the book, God does not direct Job to make a sacrifice for Elihu as he does in regard to the three friends. I'm led by these facts to the conclusion that Elihu is a messenger who can be trusted. The high view of God that Elihu is urging on Job is one that we ought to be pursuing. His attention is directed to God alone, and that is how it should be. There are two areas in these chapters in which God is exalted in power. The first is in the affairs of men. Exalted in the affairs of men, that theme runs through verses 1 through 23 of chapter 36. And we will begin with verses 1 through 4. These verses are meant to inspire confidence in what Elihu will have to say about God's power. 36, 1 through 4, then Elihu continued and said, "Wait for me a little and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now, that last phrase in verse 4 could be seen as a terribly arrogant statement. That might not have struck you particularly well. If someone said that to you to introduce his counsel, you would probably wonder about his spirit, if not his sanity. Just as we get started here, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Wow. But I, for one, cannot accept that someone who has just spoken about the danger of pride a moment earlier, and that's, it's the previous chapter, but this is all flowing together. He just said the things at the end of verse 35. That someone who had said those things, I can't believe that he would be scaling the heights of egotism immediately. That would raise questions about Elihu's spirituality that I think would probably cause us to discount everything that he's been contributing. And I just can't see it that way. I take verse 4 in the context of verse 3. Is Elihu saying that his knowledge springs from his own mind? I would say no. He appears to be saying that his wisdom comes from God. He should be listened to because he is saying what God has said about himself. And I find that to be commendable. He is essentially telling his audience that he only has, to give what God has revealed to him, what God has first given to him. And that should be our message as we tell others about what God has revealed in the Scriptures, whatever the area might be. Our words are true. I think we should stand for that strongly, that our words are true. But they're true because God speaks truth, because we're just reflecting the things that we have received from afar, so to speak, that have come to us from afar, come to us from heaven, from God. And that is what should cause people to listen to us, is that here is the message that God has given to us. I think any time we give the impression that what we're saying about truth is something that we've come up with, we're on the wrong track. So now that we're straight on the source of this man's wisdom, we turn to the matter of God's power in verses 5 through 15. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. God is glorifying his nature in all of this. He's convicting, he's rewarding, he's punishing as each is warranted. Much of this we have dealt with before, and we will not belabor it, but God is clearly controlling the status of all men. in these verses. He has the ability to respond justly to both the humble and the proud. Elihu gets at Job's issue right from the start. Though God is mighty, he does not despise. He does not abuse his obvious power over everything. He does not keep people down just because he can. He's not at all arbitrary in that way. And that was Job's beef, if you remember, that God was overpowering him for no good reason. Just kind of because he could. Elihu was saying that God does not do such a thing. In verses 9 and 10, we see God's loving kindness. He brings discipline so that people can learn about their offenses against God and repent of them. He's always inviting us to do that, to repent of our sin. It will always go well with those who humble themselves. But those who harden their necks will eventually perish. They are fattening themselves for a day of slaughter, as we read in James chapter 5. Verse 14 strikes me as proverbial. They die in youth and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. This is not what happened in every situation of rebellion against God's sovereign commands. But there is an evident self-destructiveness. This is like Proverbs 30, verse 17. Proverbs 30, 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. That's rather graphic. I mean, that kind of gets right to it. But not every rebellious child had his body picked over by scavengers. It's a proverb. It's something that carries a great and typical and significant truth in it. That is the kind of end that can be expected when somebody is acting in rebellion against God and God-appointed authority. This idea of cult prostitutes seems to come out of nowhere. You know, why bring that in? That seems like kind of an obscure thing to talk about all of a sudden. Cult prostitutes were typically homosexuals, and they were part of the degraded worship practices at the pagan shrines. So we see that this was going on at this time. It's probably been going on, you know, since man determined to rebel against God in his worship. They were present, these cult prostitutes, later, even in Israel during the reigns of the kings. Really a sick and saddening thing. You know, often, even when a king was generally good, you know, and you know, wouldn't maybe let this or that thing, you know, go on in Israel, still these things would go on in the high places and so forth. And it took, you know, a king that was really committed to the Lord to go after these kinds of people and take care of them, eradicate them from the kingdom. We can understand that those who indulged in this kind of a lifestyle didn't tend to live to an advanced age. Okay? That kind of goes with that territory. We've seen in Romans, you know, that this kind of behavior is right at the heart of a rejection of God's laws as creator. Might be a reason why this is being brought in here. We're talking about God's mighty power as creator, and here these rebel, and that lifestyle has its own penalty, as we read in Romans. So whether or not the people in view here were actually, you know, consorting with these prostitutes, they tended to die early, to go to destruction just as they did. Blatant rebellion often brings this consequence. In any case, God has determined that it will not go well with the ungodly. But we see in verse 15 that God is mighty to deliver those who sincerely cry out to Him. The point in these verses is that God is always exerting His power to bring about the right result for the actions of any given person. That is going to take place whether we can see it, figure out how it's going to happen, whatever. He works intentionally with every person. He's got a crafted plan for every person that rightly involves everything that they think and do, and especially in regard to their relationship with Him. In our last verses under this point, Elihu turns to Job himself regarding, again, exaltation in the affairs of men, starting with 16. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness, but you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night, when people vanish in their place. Be careful, do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Behold, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has appointed Him His way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Verses 16 and 17 are difficult for me to interpret. At first I thought this read like a little biography of Job, that God had given him much in material things, but a judgmental spirit had taken over now and had put Job out of sync with God. That's how I was looking at it. The commentators, however, seem to be in agreement that verse 16 speaks of what God wants to do for Job. This is the future hope for Job. He is holding out this reward to Job for submitting, obeying, having a right spirit in the midst of what God has brought to him. And in a way, if that is true, and I've been swayed to that view, this does serve as a kind of prophecy, as we will see. The interpretation of verse 17 is then that Job was now experiencing God's discipline because he was not reacting to his trials with the submissiveness that God desired. He's warned in the following verses not to give into anger over his difficulties, not to trust in earthly things such as riches. He should not seek fleshly escape hatches such as the night. Okay, and you think, well, what is that? You know, don't seek the night, Job. It's probably a picture of death there. That would not be a way to avoid the mighty hand of God either. Job seemed to prefer any kind of reliance on self to yielding to the affliction that God deemed necessary for him. But that was a useless pursuit. God is exalted in power. He will have His way. We can't do anything that is not in His plan for us. Just ask Jonah about that, right? He tried every escape hatch. He tried the swan dive into the ocean. I'm just going to end it all. The fish shows us the extent to which God can counteract our attempts to find an escape hatch. Again, what seems to separate Elihu's viewpoint from the others is that he sees the potential for affliction to draw us closer to God. He's saying this is how God is working with us, rather than saying this is just all about your sin and you just need to start obeying and everything will be better. He's saying God is using this if you will submit to it. That seems to be what is so significantly better about the way Elihu is approaching this. God can teach us through affliction. But Job was in danger of going the other direction and becoming bitter, charging God with doing wrong in his treatment of him. God is teaching each one of us through our circumstances right now. He's got an individualized lesson plan for each one of us. And he's working that plan. Are we learning? Or are we trying as hard as we can to break out of the classroom? There are no exits, I'm going to tell you right now. There are no exits out of that classroom. And the fact is that we will put ourselves under someone's teaching. Why not yield to what is right, and certainly what is inevitable, and embrace God's power to control our lives? Embrace that. Embrace the fact that he does know best. That will be a sign of his love for us. That we will find that lesson plan brings us the joy and satisfaction that we won't find anywhere else. From this idea of marking out the paths that men take in life, God's control over all that, Elihu moves to the more general truth of God's power demonstrated in the workings of his creation. Verses 24 through 33, remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also, concerning what is coming up. Elihu wants to hear less of holding God's power against him, which is what he'd been hearing from Job. Less complaining about how you can't fight him, and more exalting and singing. Job was not making melody in his heart to the Lord. We, of course, have many songs of praise in Scripture. And we sung one of them right out of the Scriptures tonight. But this is intriguing, because songs are referred to here that would predate anything that we have in the Bible. He's saying men have sung about God's wonderful work of creation. Men have been singing about this. They've been singing about God's mighty works since before there were inspired writings to consult. These songs would be based upon stories passed down among the faithful, an observation of the world that God has made, plus whatever special revelation God had chosen to give, and we've looked at that. There were dreams and visions and things that did take place, and we're about to get a big one in chapter 38. It would be fascinating to hear those songs, would it not? What, you know, even before Job's time, you know, the faithful, what songs did they have? What did they sing? What did they say to God? How did they worship Him with these songs? But we have evidence here that singing God's praises has always been part of the worship of His people. And here we have some verses very much like Romans 1 again. All men can see that an eternal and creative God exists. A person made all of this, and He is to be worshipped. Of course, that truth is suppressed by those who do not receive the grace to embrace it. As Elihu gets into the specifics of God's power in His creation, we have mostly the weather in view. We have the saying, and everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. God does something about it. God controls it. We see the hydrological cycle again. That's something that Job himself presented in chapter 26. So again, it's not like, you know, let me clue you in on something you have no understanding about, Job. Elihu had heard that. But again, my heart beats fast with appreciation just to have the evaporation and the rain attributed to God. God is doing this specifically. I just love to read that. It is such a simple thing. Really, I mean, just a very basic thing. And yet, in our current state of affairs in this world, where everything is either, you know, Mother Nature or godless science, it's so good to hear that the Lord is directing all of these matters. Thunder and lightning get special attention through the rest of these verses. A lot about that. It can seem very old-fashioned to, you know, hear and see God's power in the thunder and the lightning. But we're still meant to. And if you get caught outside in a serious storm, again, you have to suppress a lot not to think of the awesome power that is involved in that energy. Not to have that lead you to think of bigger questions. Verses 31 and 32 are interesting, and they point to the use of the power of God. God is exalted through the power to judge that is displayed in the storm. That's meant to be one of the things communicated to us. That's part of what is meant to really strike fear and awe into us. There is a judging power that's behind that power. He commands the lightning to strike the exact point at which it lands. Did you see that? This reminds me of Jonah again, where God, in the Hebrew, in the language of the Hebrew, God throws the storm like a javelin right at the boat of Jonah. God's judgment of man has that same pinpoint accuracy. He knows how to send His judgments so that they strike exactly where He wants them. And yet, He is also exalted through the fact that He sends the rain and the sunshine that produces our food as well. He's doing that on purpose. God always demonstrates His mercy through judgment. As we move into chapter 37, Elihu was trembling before such power, as we all should. Verses 1 through 13, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place." Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. "Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and is lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, 'Fall on the earth,' and to the downpour and the rain, 'Be strong.' He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen." Twice we read that the thunder is God's voice. This is the closest that we come to actually hearing God speak, is in the thunder. As far as obviously something that, you know, is coming upon our ear. We hear God speak through his word. We understand that. But you know what I'm saying. That's kind of interesting. And it's just one part of a total working through his creation that we cannot comprehend. I think there's going to come a day when we view all of this, you know, in a much deeper way, the elements and weather and things like that. But we cannot comprehend what God is doing. God is responsible for the downpour, the ice, and the snow. This is something that is hard for me to accept at times. You know, let's just be honest. I complain against it. I don't really understand it. Winter weather gets me down. I'm tempted to rage against the inconvenience of icy porches and a foot of snow between me and my car. Okay, a foot high. Several yards of that between me and my car. But God has a plan for all the weather that comes down, a plan that I cannot discern. I'm only seeing how this affects me, right? I mean, this is good old fleshly self, you know, getting involved. That doesn't really fit the way I want things to be going. But God is doing something good overall in whatever kind of weather he brings. If you slip on the ice and hurt something, is that truly an accident? If we cannot do our normal work or our normal exercise because of the weather, we cannot meet at church. I cannot teach and preach on that day. You know, what should we be thinking? Verse 7 says that God has prevented us from doing that for some reason. He keeps people from doing, you know, what they normally do. He has a reason. We can't comprehend how it all works together. But one of those main reasons, surely, is that God is reminding us of who is in control. You can't control what you're going to do, how things are going to play out, what the weather's going to be like, what it's going to mean for you. I also like what verses 12 and 13 tell us. Weather patterns change still without warning. We still can't be sure of what a day, what a week will bring. How long were we waiting for those storms to come through that just recently came through? It's like for a whole week they were saying, you know, possibility of storms all day today. You know, 80% this afternoon. You know, okay, the next day. Okay, and it didn't come and it didn't come. And then one night it really came. They didn't really know. You know, they had a general idea of when this was going to happen. But God can turn things around in a hurry. He can send it completely in a different direction. Oh, we didn't see that, you know. Of course, they never do actually come out and admit that they blundered. We see the prognosticators left to give their lame explanations. Why they couldn't really see what was going to happen. And again, the weather patterns are part of his intentional dealings with mankind. He uses it as a rod in some cases. Do you see that? So yes, God does warn men through what we call natural disasters. This is true. He does do this. He does get our attention. He does tell us, you'd better get things right with me through natural disasters. We should take some care as to how we proclaim that truth, yes. Okay? Hear me. We take some care as we proclaim that truth that God does use devastating weather situations to get man's attention, to get across the fullness of who he is, part of which does involve judgment. However, God also shows his loving kindness through weather that is beautiful and that causes the crops to grow. And of course, you know, fleshly man's default position is everything should be good, and now you need to explain to me whenever something bad happens. It's the other way around, of course. Everything should be a total nightmare, and we should be wondering, you know, why would God ever give us a nice day? But we don't, of course, think of it that way. Truly, this is our Father's world. And he does with it whatever he wishes. And whatever he wishes is what displays the fullness of his character. But we like to pick and choose, don't we? In verses 14 through 20, Elihu calls out Job specifically. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind. Can you with him spread out the skies, strong as a molten mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told to him that I would speak, or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? We're not going to linger here. But do you notice what Elihu is doing through these verses? He's asking Job questions that he obviously cannot answer. He doesn't have a clue, and they all know that. And he's pointing out his lack when compared to the Almighty. You're ignorant. You don't know any of these things. Well, what does that sound like? That sounds just like God himself over the next chapters, as we will see. Over the course of this series of speeches by Job and his friends that we've been going through for months now, there have been many questions. They would ask questions at times. Do you know about this? And at times there was the acknowledgement that man cannot grasp what God is doing in his creation. That was here and there, but I could not find anything previous that was anything like this series of questions that are given here in 14 through 20, ones that clearly reveal man's ignorance. And as I said in the introduction, this is so much like God's own approach that I see this as a point in Elihu's favor. Verse 19 is especially apropos. Job should shut his mouth before the wisdom and power of God. And that foreshadows what will indeed take place. That is what Job himself will say that he needs to do once God starts asking questions very much like this. Our final verses prepare us for what is coming, 21 through 24. Now men do not see the light which is brought in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty, the Almighty. We cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Well, here we begin with the light is obscured by the clouds, but when the wind clears the sky, what is revealed is the golden orb of the sun. It comes out of the north, and it displays the very majesty of God. Now, the sun is very far above us, and yet we can really feel its heat. And we especially did over the past few weeks. Just amazing. Something that far away could create so much heat upon us. And of course, we see by its light. And this is a picture of the glory of God. He's exalted in power. He could never do anything against his own sense of justice, his own perfect righteousness. The truly wise will fear him rather than seeking to argue with him. He is the one who questions us. So I see these last verses. It's like Elihu is a herald announcing the approach of the sovereign. This is the true Sun King. Do you see him coming in all of his royal glory? I picture the wind picking up as Elihu is saying these final words. The atmosphere is changing. Something that you would like to, film, be a cinematographer and be a, do the presentation of, God is coming as Elihu is finishing up his speech. The sun is about to come out in a very awe-inspiring way. And when that happens, men will be humbled under the mighty hand of God. A.W. Tozer once said that what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Stephen Lawson makes these comments on that idea. Who you believe God is has an impact on every area of your life, your attitudes, priorities, choices, and of course your ultimate destiny. All believers must acquire a high view of God like Elihu had. God is greater and more majestic than we could ever imagine. There is no subject more life-changing than God, and there is no greater determinative factor in how you live your life than knowledge of who God really is. So does what you think about God lead you to exalt his work? Exalt his power, exalt all the attributes that communicate that he is far above each one of us? Does it have you singing? Does it lead you to singing about his greatness? Or, like Job, do you need a more up-close and personal demonstration of God's greatness to get you to that place? God might graciously grant that, but it's a very uncomfortable interview. Let us rather exalt him now. I close in prayer with Romans 11:33-36 before we have our final hymn. Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.